recording you.
I am gonna pass out.
Take it for you.
All right.
Save you some time.
I apologize for the print size. That's the only way I could get it on two pages. Start being cheap. Last week we looked at, again, we're, the purpose here is to, this is a series for quarter on some of the Reformed doctrines from really first-hand sources, okay, to try to look at what was originally said and what the issues were and who their opponents were, and try to provide some context for that. Last week we looked at the writings of a guy named Hooker, who was very much in the Anglican Church, and he was very much influential in transforming the Anglican Church in the time of the English Civil War to more of a holiness focus. You would think that the Puritans would have, you know, the Puritans were really became out of favor, and King Charles was put back in power in 1662, and you'd think part of it would be the, quote, the Puritan or holiness people were rebelling against that. But that's a gross simplification. Actually, the Anglican Church embodied the, quote, holiness stream to the utter extreme. I mean, they had a very what was called a latitudinarian view, where they wanted to diminish doctrines as being important. They also had a very much a stress on the necessity of man to be holy and to repent, and how man could on his own power and by his own grace, by his own efforts, be good before God. It was really Christ as an example. And as we talked last week, the Anglican Church became, after the English Civil War in 1662, at least for 30 years, and then sometime after that, became very much in charge. And Anglicans couldn't even, a lot of them were out of power in 1662. There were over 1,000 in England that no longer could preach of the Puritans. John Bunyan, Thomas Watson, who many of you have read parts, were no longer able to preach for a decade or so until they accepted indulgences and compromised with the church in a way. And again, I'm not going to argue compromise. I mean, these men saw the necessity to preach the truth, and there were some doctrines they compromised on regarding the king and his power, but, I'm not going to get it. It's not my point to argue that issue. But nevertheless, Hooker is an example of that doctrine. Now, again, last week we went over those, and I'll go over briefly what was this post-Anglican holiness movement about? Historically, this came after the English Civil War, after the Puritans were no longer in power, and the King Charles was in place, and this Anglican movement took place. And actually, Hooker was the Hooker I was speaking of, it was actually 100 years earlier. And he, his doctrines kind of emphasized these things, all right? And so anyway, there was anti-predestination. I mean, there was just no, when he mentioned that word, the fact that God was sovereign was just taboo discussion. Even though there is a great, there is a legitimate reason for us to treat it in a very respectful way, which we should, to not discuss it at all is an extreme. They viewed man as good, inherently good, reason as man's reason being the center of their focus. Original rights, that when Adam fell, they saw Adam as originally made just like we are today. Okay? And they saw him with the Catholics having what's called a superadded righteousness. In other words, it was a grace, a little magical grace that he had. That he was only good, he only had this grace before the fall. But he was as natural as we are today. Whereas what is our Reformed view is quite different. In the Reformed view, we believe that death is not natural. We were made to be in holiness and in the image of God, and the way we are right now is not the way we were originally created to be. And the reason he stressed this linkage between we're just like we are now is that reason when was, reason was what we were then, what we are now, and that was his view. So it was a very rationalistic approach. Death. He allowed that death was a result of sin. I mean, it's kind of hard to argue that people don't die. I mean, that's kind of a hard position to take. And so he had to acknowledge that people do die as a result of sin. But that was it. Lust is not sin. This is an important distinction. Sin is defined in our catechism as conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. All right. So the reference point for sin is the law of God. So when we lust in our hearts, that is truly and properly sin. You know, even though we may not necessarily will it or bring it to fruition, it still is a sin. Whereas Hooker saying, "Oh no, that's not a sin. That's not a sin. I mean, that's natural. That's just natural. It's not a sin." And so, those are important points. Free will. Man has a free will. Of course, man was made just like he was. He had a free will before. Adam chose by his free will in his argument. We have a free will today. We can choose good and evil. And if we're not holy, it's our fault. It's totally ours, and we need to do better. They saw Romans 7. And again, we'll get to that, maybe not today, but at some point to discuss that. But at Romans 7, when Paul struggles over his inability to do the things which he would do, he saw that as an unregenerate man. Okay, Paul was speaking of not have him as a saved man, but as he was an unregenerate man. And now that he's saved, oh, he's holy now. He can do right, he can do good. God's given him the power to enable him. Have something, he didn't really use this word, but as we talked last week, again, I'm not going to cover it. We talked these last week. I'm just reviewing here, so I'm not going to go into a great deal of detail. But I do need to explain this principle. What is Summa Augustinianism? Augustinianism is referred to as the body of doctrine of Augustine, which had many similarities to the Reformed faith today. And I'm just going to say for rhetorical purposes, I'm going to set them as an equality, which really stresses the sovereignty of God, the fact that we're elected to salvation, that God controls and ordains all things, is a part and crux of it. Semi-Augustinianism was a result of the Council of Orange, which happened a few decades after Augustine's death, when they tried to decide what did Augustine really say, because early in his works he's evolved. He got to that position of sovereign grace over time. Some of his earlier works say exact opposite. So they came up with something which we label today as Summa Augustinianism, which sees that the initial work was one of grace. In other words, you're initially saved by grace, but then it's up to you to persevere. It's up to you to do the work, etc. So it's more or less grace is relegated to just a key to unlock the door, and then you're enabled to do good and be. And you see, it fits right in with this holiness doctrine. No, yeah, I need grace. And when you hear him talk, he would say, "Oh, we need the grace of God. We're saved by grace." He'd say all these things. But what he meant was only the initial beginning part was by grace. And after that, yeah, grace, God cooperated with us, but here we are, we're working with God, and God does a little bit, we do a little bit, and all of a sudden it all works out okay. And perseverance is not guaranteed for the elect, that they can fall. He saw grace as, when we say the definition of saving faith, that definition starts with, it is an act, okay? It is an act. It's a point in time when we begin, when we become Christians. Now, he saw saving graces as habits. Now, there's a truth in which they are habits, but they're also acts. And I can't get lost in all these points. He saw the church in the middle. he saw the church have, you know, whereas in Rome you have to go to confession and you have to do penance and all this kind of stuff, whereas the Protestants have pretty much rejected that. He sort of took this Anglican middle kind of view, which where you really need to have your priest involved to work with you to make sure that you, how do you know whether you're saved or not? Well, ask your priest. Okay, he can help you work through these things and decide, not go to the Bible, but ask your priest. He can, through reason, help you reason this out, work this out, and from that perspective. I don't have up here but repentance. He saw this holiness thing as something that was so much focused on the will of man rather than the sovereignty of God. He didn't believe in deathbed confession. It kind of gets back to an era in the early church where people sometimes would say, well, I'm not going to confess the Lord until right before I die, because if I'm forgiven for those initial sins. It's sort of this distortion of it sort of puts Christianity in a box and sort of sees it in the West. And there was also an evangelical righteousness, which I know covered a lot of topics. But evangelical righteousness is the idea that it's good and it's bad. It's not necessarily always a bad idea, but it's the principle that by sincere, as long as we're sincere, all that matters is that we're sincere. Well, there's a lot of truth in that. Sincerity is really the mark of Christianity, so I don't want to go too far there. But if sincerity is the measure of truth, if sincerity is the measure of what is right and wrong, as he was making it, so again, I'm not doing justice to this view, to this line of thinking, but I think you can sort of see here where Hooker, and really Jeremy Taylor, emphasized these things more clearly. Hooker was 100 years before Jeremy Taylor wrote in the 1660s during this period of time. So that's what we covered last week. What we're going to cover this week is, well, let me just say in summary, there were two doctrines that Burgess, and why did I pick Burgess? There was a Westminster Assembly. It took place in the 1640s. He was not necessarily the most vocal person. He would rarely stand up in meetings or to take part in debates. But if they wanted somebody to write something up or to put down a reasoned defense that would represent their opinion, they chose Burgess. They chose him to write their response to antinomianism, as an example. So he was very much a scholar, somebody who was trained in the classical sense of words and meanings and ideas, and he was a true scholar in that sense. And so what I've handed you out is some information which I can't possibly cover here, but my notes on his doctrine of original sin. And you can see, you know, he's quite, I mean, there's no way I can, what, he had 503 pages on original sin, okay? I can't possibly cover all that today, okay? I tried to compress it down to 4 pages here in small print, all right, the main points he's making. I'm going to try to cover the main points. But what Burgess is responding to is Taylor had begun to publish these things, and right before 1662, the Puritans could still write, they could still print, they were still in control, Cromwell's administration was still there. And as a result of that, he was able to publish his works before King Charles came into power. After that, he wouldn't have been able to. So these are some of the last arguments of the Puritans as they're taken out of power and trying to argue against this. They saw this as not the gospel. They saw this as a distortion of the gospel. In a sort of perfectionism, I can be perfect, it's all in my own power. Reason is what's controlled. Doctrines aren't important. All that matters is that we're good. Okay, well, it's kind of hard to argue with motherhood on some of those things. There's truth in all of that. But when you make that the truth, I'm back to my point. Burgess said there were two points that if you want to understand where error comes from, it comes from two false doctrines. And you can trace all errors of these two false doctrines. One of them is an error in Scripture. Is Scripture the authority and rule of our life or not? Is it the Word of God? That really is behind predestination. If you think about predestination, if you really understand why it's wrong, you pull back the curtains, the issue is a wrong view of Scripture. Original sin. You know, God is God. I mean, all we know about God is from the Bible. Okay, so if you throw out Scripture, you're going to have a wrong view of God. All right. But original sin is really where, if you have a wrong view of original sin, what you see is you don't see the failings of man. You see man's reason, man's ability to make decide, man's ability to be holy on his own. All these things take on a wrong viewpoint and slant. You basically place man as the head and of the world and of all thought and order. Those are the two major errors. So that's what we covered last week. So I'm glad here we are today. All right. Not a lot to cover, and I'm not sure I'll get through it all, but I'll do the best I can. Burgess, he really, one of the reasons I picked Burgess was, I think in today's Reformed thought, there's a tendency to overemphasize the legal. You know, we're legally saved, we're legally this, that, and the other. And to not emphasize the changes within us. The work, what's our part, what's our role? And I'm not saying, we don't have a role, not in the book for them. I'm not saying we save ourselves either, but we do have a role. Okay, we are participants with God in this path towards our salvation, which he made possible through Christ. He's doing all the work, he's bringing it about, but nevertheless, we participate. So really where Burgess comes in, and why I think his views are useful, are that he fully agrees with all the forensic justification, we're saved by grace, it's totally no condemnation, etc. But he also stresses the fact that we are before a holy God, and we're children of a holy God. And as children of a holy God, we need to respond and act in the way appropriate to children of the holy God. So he still brings in those things. And then that's why Romans, if you would, turn to Romans 7 briefly. Can't get lost in it, but we need to see the context here. Sort of skip around here. Y'all are familiar with it, so I'm not going to read it in its entirety. Romans 7:25. For example, Romans 7:25 is, but if we hope for what we do not see. I'm sorry, I'm not in the right place. Hang on here. Okay. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of the spirit, the law of sin. Well, what he's doing is he's setting up a contrast here between serving the law of God and the law of sin. Well, Burgess really wants to explore what really does the man mean by those terms. What really is he saying and what is he not saying by that? Now, if you go back in this discussion and go back to earlier, you say, verse 7, what can we then say? Is law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking the opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, some would argue that he's talking about his condition before he was saved. And after he was saved, he no longer has this evil desire. I think that's probably not quite looking at it right, all right? We still struggle with sin. We still struggle with lust. So was in Romans 7, was he talking about, was Paul talking about himself before he was saved? Perhaps in some sense he was. Or is it referred to him after he's saved? Let me pick another place, verse 12. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment of the law just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal and sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Now, is that a Christian? Or is that somebody before they're a Christian? I would argue with Burgess that that's a Christian. We still have that problem. We still struggle with sin. Even though we're made new, Christ is our King, our Lord, our Savior, sin does not have dominion over us, it's still there. It's still present. And so what the holiness movement was trying to do was they were trying to say, no, we can overcome it. It's all of us. It's, you know, this guilt trip of us. It's us. It's our power. You know, that kind of. And so it was a different view altogether. And the whole and both Taylor and Hooker read Romans 7 as if Paul was speaking about himself before he was saved. And this doesn't apply to after he said. Now it's pretty obvious when you get into the details, it's pretty obvious when you read this in context, in my mind, that Paul was speaking of himself, particularly in the latter part of the chapter, beyond question, as he is one who is saved. And he's speaking to people who are saved, giving them a sense of a shared identity of he still struggles with the sin. So anyway, that's the context, and that's the struggle and the debate that's there. Well, anyway, Calvin and Beza, they sort of take a middle ground. They sort of take the view that it begins talking about himself before he was saved, and then in verse 15 he's speaking of himself, and later he's speaking of himself being the king. Burgess says no, he's speaking of, by and large, verse 13 on, as a person who is saved and regenerate. So what the reason that I bring out Calvin now, does that mean he disagrees with Calvin on something? Does that mean he's not orthodox? God forbid. Okay, the Word of God is the guide, not Calvin. And again, this is a subtle distinction and a difference. And Calvin was 90% in agreement with him. I don't want to overemphasize the difference. It was merely, when does that start? He took it up one verse after Calvin did. So it was really could call it an exegetical debate. But nevertheless, Burgess finds a lot of significance in that. And I'll show you why later on. But and to me, it's part of what is the Reformed era today. It is a tendency to see things not as they really are, perhaps, for the word I'll put it, okay? It's more or less what I call even a rationalistic tendency to make forensic or legal things stress beyond the truth of reality. Not that they are true, they are. Burgess fully claims them. But anyway, that's where we are. Winston, I left last week. You had a question you asked. Oh, good time. We didn't run out of time. Can you remember it?
It was, or I can recall, it was trying to ascertain in the 21st century the extent of the effects of the fall on the different faculties of the mind.
Right.
And the importance of that project.
Okay. And if you would, I'm gonna speak to that from Burgess, and then let's discuss that topic a little bit more then. I mean, that's exactly where Burgess is going. What's really happening up here? That's exactly the question. What is the struggle between? Is it between the flesh? Is it between the spirit and the body? Is it between the carnal and the lust? What is it? What really is this struggle that's going on within us? And Burgess has a very good answer. All right, instead, Burgess sees original sin as both in the mind and the members. Whereas Calvin saw the law of sin and the law of members as two different things in conflict with one another, Burgess sees the real issue being original sin. That's there. And he does, he sort of sees man as a whole. You know, yes, man is a body and a spirit and a soul, but man as a whole person. And what is struggling here is we're saved by grace, but the remnants of original sin still in here within us. And that original sin is what Burgess sees as the struggle that Paul is speaking of. That original sin within us is still there. Okay, that original sin, it still pops out. It still is the root and cause of all our other sins. And that being the law of sin, original sin. So I don't want to get lost in that subtle distinction. It's not my point. My point really is to stress that a good way of seeing that struggle is the struggle between original sin within us and that redeemed nature within us, which is dominant and in control. But nevertheless, that original sin is still there. It still inheres. And as Burgess calls it, it's the one sin, the mother, the fountain, and the root of all the sin. In other words, if you trace all our sins back, you can trace them to that original sin, working its way out in terms of our broken faculties, back to the issue you're raising here. We're broken. There's something wrong within us. We're not the way we were made. Unlike Hooker and those guys, he doesn't see us as made. Now, we really were made right. We were made with these things in alignment, but now they're not. And that one sin is the fountain root of all. And we still have that problem. Until we're in heaven, we're still going to have some problem with that struggle. That original sin is still going to be there. Burgess agrees with them in the necessity. We need to be qualified with holiness like God. So the issue wasn't holiness is or isn't necessary. That's not the issue. The issue is these guys are saying holiness is necessary, and somebody else is saying it's not the issue. The issue is how does that take place? What's our role? What's our involvement, etc. So holiness is a qualification. Now, qualification. Oh, gee, that's a condition. That's something with yes. We're required to be holy. Whether you call it a condition, a qualification, that's another debate. We'll get into that as time goes on. But nevertheless, it's necessary. So Burgess is not anti-holiness. Matter of fact, we are to be holy. God, we were made, Adam was made in the original holiness and image of God. That is not it. And so what Burgess is really saying is that this original sin has two effects, a negative and a positive. The negative is the mere privation of the image of God. We'll get into the image of God in a minute. But we are deprived somewhat, in some way, of that image of God in which we were originally made in holiness. We were originally made fully in the image of God, and there are some aspects of it which have been defaced, some of which are restored by grace, but nevertheless, they are still not in their original purity. And there's also, in addition to this negative, we're a positively inclined to evil. We are positively, we are tend to sin. That's our tendency. Okay? Man's fallen nature. And, you know, we still, in a regenerate person, we still have a tendency to sin. You know, that's not taken away. Okay? Even though it doesn't have dominion over us, it doesn't mean we don't sin. We don't fail. We don't falter. Okay. So Burgess writes this idea, and again, I'm going to bring a triangle up here. I hope not get lost on it, but imputation, adhesion. There is a legal aspect. We no longer have it. There is a loss of something that we should have, being made in the image of God. And in its place, there is an inhering within us. There are the remnants of this original sin that are still present in us. They're both adhesion and imputation. It's both something that we should have that we don't have in that glorious image. Now look at it. Now it gets into the image of God. What do we mean by the image of God? Holiness, righteousness, etc. Okay. Reason. Dominion. Law written in our heart. person be, okay. Grace, if I put in here grace, but it's going to change in the way it is. Okay. What we lost, did we lose our reason? Are people no longer reasonable? I mean, are those reasons, is 1 + 1 different before the fall of our fall? No.
We haven't lost our reason, but our, but it's shaded.
Yes, that's true. He would agree. He's going to get to that. Okay, something, it's broken. It's broken, but not lost. In other words, there's been a damage to that, but nevertheless, it's still in principle there. Dominion. We were made to be a dominion of the world. You know, we still, yes, sir.
You were talking a lot about Richard Hooker last week.
Yeah.
And you mentioned today. It's very interesting because in the Western philosophical tradition, John Locke, who's been one of the most influential political thinkers of modernity, and the framers and so forth were influenced by, and you hear him mentioned in American political thought around the time of the framing of the Constitution. John Locke. He had the expression life, liberty, and property as opposed to Jefferson's take on that, which is pursuit of happiness. John Locke, in his second treatise on government, mentions Richard Hooker. Hooker's one of his heroes. Mm-hmm. And he speaks of him as the illustrious Hooker. Mm-hmm. Now, there's a lot there because Hooker, as you've mentioned, doesn't have a sufficient appreciation of the fall and what happened to reason and imagination.
Right.
One of the great imaginative products of modern political thought is the state of nature theory. Mm-hmm. And it's been extremely influential and it's had a big negative effect on our politics. Just a quick business here. In your notes about Burgess, he says the thing that was infected most and did the most harm was imagination.
Mm-hmm.
And when you look at the book of Jude, and it speaks, verse 8, it says, "Yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." Reason has been infected. Imagination's been infected, and we have something like a John Lennon business coming on. Imagine all the people and all, no property, no God, and all this. What's happened to imagination? And it's a huge issue. What's happened to all the faculties? And modern philosophy has been damaged by it, and it's had an effect on modern political practice.
Amen. I agree. And we'll get into that. That's the root. If he had to pick one faculty which was damaged more than others, imagination, as you say, is really that. That's very much so. And so, but the point being is, we've lost, man in the fall lost this. Now what about when we're saved? What are we called? Saints. Okay? We have that imputed righteousness of Christ. That has been restored. There's also some inherent holiness under this. It's not meritorious. It's not something we earn the favor of God with, but nevertheless, it is present. There is a holiness that has been restored. You know, are these things fixed within redeemed man? I would say yes, in some sense, not fully restored, but fixed to where they work better, they're more aligned, they have the right head. They know where north is. You know, I was reading another guy you mentioned, Vico, how do you pronounce it?
Vico,
okay. An Italian philosopher. And he, what's the difference between truth and certainty? Okay, that's a tough one. This is really an academic question. You know, I think our modern world could take point of this. Difference is authority, okay? Certainty has to have authority, all right? There has to be some basis outside of us, okay, to have some certainty in anything, because when you go within man, there's not that. So anyway, these are the things that are there. You can see the image of God in various aspects. The law written in our heart, well, we know that when we're saved and redeemed, the law is written in our heart. That's being restored, as in the case of Adam. Grace. Now, the issue, did Adam have grace? Well, that's a big debate. You can get into that for hours. We would argue, Burgess would argue, that there was grace. It was different. Adam didn't have saving faith as we know it, because what does saving faith mean? He needs to have a knowledge of our Savior. Maybe he had a different kind of knowledge. Maybe it was Jesus who walked with him. I'm not going to get into all that debate, but in terms of those things, he didn't have faith as we know it today. So, but he did have grace. He had God's special favor. He had the Spirit aligned with him, because if not, if let's put the argument the other way. What would be wrong with Adam if he didn't have grace? He'd be just like the meanest Arminian. I mean, he would be there. He'd be his own power, his own source, okay? He had grace. So part of who Adam was made, he was made immortal. He could have lived that way forever if he had not sinned. He had a holiness. He had reason, understanding, imagination. Were all in line. They were in tune. They were synchronized. They were focused, etc. So, you know, what is privation? And so, although the holiness and righteousness was the chiefest resemblance of God, were lost in the fall. Reason and understanding, you know, were not lost, but what Burgess calls it, they were made weak and infirm. Likewise, man retains dominion and superiority. And, you know, with the new man anyway, the law is written in his heart. Now, Adam did not have the grace to persevere. We've got something Adam didn't have. We have a grace to persevere. Adam had grace, but he didn't have the grace to persevere. We have something he didn't have. So, in terms of looking at that. And again, death. Death is not natural. It's a totally complete redefinition of natural. Natural is defined as the state God originally made man. What we are is we're not natural. We're in a fallen condition. Now, Burgess says that Adam was in a covenant of works in regard to, he agrees with that. But he says he was not so meritoriously. Burgess rejects this straw man argument of everything being about this legal issue. It wasn't merit that was there. Merit is only part of why we are holy before God, why we're the children of God, why we do these things. It isn't the basis. Does God really, I mean, is that really what's there, merit? It wasn't what he's saying. And Burgess says it was, you know, Burgess sees this whole image of God only, not only to extend upon the mind and the will, but the affections. So this new, this way in which Adam was made, his mind, his affections, his will, his imagination, when there was a universal harmony and congruity of all the parts to the rule, although Adam would have been rewarded for his obedience, that means there's not reward. There's reward for, you know, there's a difference between merit and reward. There's still reward, okay? It would not have been through works, but of grace. For works and grace in that state were consistent. Let me repeat that over again. Works and grace in that state are consistent. If you buy too much into the legalistic way of defining the gospel, as if that's the only way to define it, and that's all you say about it, you end up with this works versus grace mentality, as if they're antinomically opposed to one another, as if they're opposite extreme. Now, there is truth in which we're not saved by works, and in which work, you know, I don't want to dismiss the truth, but let that sink in what Burgess is saying now. That they were not, you know, that in that state they were consistent. In our state, works and grace are consistent. For us to want to obey God, for us to want to do these things, for us to do the good works God has ordained from the beginning of the world, that's not inconsistent with grace. As a matter of fact, grace makes it happen. Okay? In other words, we could not have good works were it not for grace, because it isn't us doing it. It's God working through us to get it done. We can argue how that happens, but it is by grace we're saved. So you know, I'm not trying to create another soul here. It's not my point. But I do want to establish firmly where the Westminster Assembly, where our catechism, where our confessions, where their writings were really clear. There's not this false, I've heard people preach from the pulpit, oh, there's nothing you have to do. Yes, true, absolutely true. But is that the whole story? And that's the issue. The issue is an overemphasis on the legal, whereas these men were overemphasizing the natural. It's just as wrong to overemphasize the legal as it is to overemphasize the natural. And again, don't get me wrong here. Please don't get me wrong. Please understand what I'm saying. What bird you see back in my triangle here is not only is there imputation and adhesion, but he didn't really mention it here, but he gets into it later. There's something legal that happens to us, as we're this is viewing it from the back away here, not to get lost in it. But if we view our salvation from the viewpoint of the Father, this is what we see. If we see it from the viewpoint of the Son, this is what we see. If we see it from the viewpoint of the Holy Spirit, this is what we see. It's what I mean by this triangle. It's more or less a reference point. It's in engineering and science, when we want to describe an object or draw it, our mind can't see all sides of something at one time, can we? So what we do to understand it is a tool. We look at a plane, and we draw what that thing looks like in a plane. Now, something in a plane, if you look straight down at something, it might be a circle. But when you transform it and look at it from another plane, it looks like an oblong shape. All right. So yes, there's some distortion. That distortion, is it that distortion present in the real thing? No. That distortion is just present in our mind. It's a defect of our ability to see the whole. But nevertheless, the tool of looking at things from viewpoints is what I'll call bringing science to theology. We need to look at it from the viewpoint. Well, we need to do it all together, but we need to see how do things look from the viewpoint of the Father? How do things look from our viewpoint in the Holy Spirit? How do things look from Christ? When we see it from those viewpoints, I lost my point. Back here, this is adoption. This is sonship. Now, when I speak of sonship, I'm not speaking of it in the sense of Miller and the sonship theology in the church. Now, that's another story altogether. We'll talk about that. I'm not going to go back there. What I mean by sonship is what Burgess means by it, which is there is a legal requirement which we cannot meet. We are adopted children of God as His children with Christ, from the viewpoint of the Father now, the adoption is the means by which we look at that. We're His children. He looks at us as His children, saved by the Son. Okay, why is the Son necessary? Because we're His children, we're adopted. Okay, there is also a relational way to understand our salvation. And sonship, we're sons of God. Now the sons of God, they in theory, and rightfully our role is to be like our Father. We should imitate Him, we should be like Him. There's a sonship, there's a holiness. And again, not to get lost in my triangle, but this is different ways of seeing this. This is obedience, this is faith, and this is no condition. And what I mean by no condition is it's true. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's no condition needed. That's true. But is faith needed? Yes, that's true. Is obedience needed? Yes, that's true. Now, how do they work in terms of saving us? That's the discussion. It's not that they aren't necessary. It's just, how do you look at it? And as you look at these things, if you're trying to look at faith from an angle where you can't see it, you're not going to see it. So that's the point, is you have to look at it in the right way. I'm getting lost on my points. But the point I want to make is this issue of sonship, this issue of adoption. And so this privation is this contrasted between us as an individual. Okay, and what this adhesion does, it debilitates the mind-conscious memory. It defiles the understanding. It, the man's mind has become filled with ignorance, particularly regarding salvation, curiosity, vanity, folly, pollution. Without grace, he argues, knowledge is like a sword in a man's hand. Without grace, knowledge is like, that's pretty true. The conscience is infected with a natural blindness which calls evil good, good evil. It easily accepts false remedies. We easily accept a false remedy, and it's overtaken by the custom and sin's influence. Okay. There are like twins in the womb. This essentially what he's saying is that these. Oh, I have myself here. I'm sorry. Let me get a little off. Imagination. The imagination is the worst. It basically is this Winston was saying. It basically eclipses and excludes, it keeps out our understanding. How does it do that? By shifting our focus on earthly things, debilitating the judgment to discern spiritual things. Although seeing the spirit and soul to be of the same real substance. So the issue in him isn't that they're two different things. It's not his point. He sees them as the distinct faculties in the soul. So there is a spirit, there is a soul, there is a body. It's not that he's arguing that there's not such things. But he argues that the body is sinful not because it is formally in sin, but because it is an instrument of sin to accomplish it. So he makes a distinction between the body and the spirit, with the body being the instrument by which sin is accomplished, rather than the, you know, one way of viewing this was kind of the way that sort of Calvin, but where the body, you have the mind and the body doesn't want to do this and the affections, but that's getting into an error. He'll get into why that error is important in a minute. But he's saying, don't go that way. Keep it straight. Your problem is original sin. Don't get hung up in this faculty does that. That's not the distinction. The distinction is in you have original sin still within you that is struggling with the new man. That's the issue. That's the problem. He says, how does this communicate? Well, we ask another day and another dollar. Is it by transduction or by birth or whatever? He basically answers very simple. God creates the soul in every man. Repeat that. It's by God's creation of the soul in every man. I think that's a good answer. God uniquely, by his love, his affection, his will, his mercy, his providential understanding, he creates each of us uniquely. We're not random beings. Our soul is created by God. Adam's sin, being totally voluntary with a pure mind, was not just a particular sin, but the comprehension of all sin. So this original sin is really a way of saying sin in its essence, its root. It's the root of sin. And its essence is, when you look at Adam's sin, was there anything inherently wrong with eating the fruit? No. If I were a rationalist, how long? I could argue with it for 100 years. Fruit looks good. It's good to the eye. What did it say? Good to the eye, good to the taste, whatever it was. I mean, can't quote it exactly. So for all rational arguments, there's not the reason this Adam's sin had nothing to do with anything being inherently wrong with eating an apple. Why then was eating an apple wrong?
Again, God's command.
Exactly. That's the point. That is the point. That sin's reference point isn't our logic, isn't our reason, isn't what's right, isn't what's wrong, isn't our lust, well, we didn't do it, whatever. Sin's reference point is the law of God. That is the point of the fall. That is the point of God. And why was God so offended by that? That is an absolute rebellion against God, etc. Now, I'm going to spend a little time I got left. I'm going to pick up Burgess where I left off there. But I want to go into Calvin to show you that there's really not much of a disagreement here. Burgess makes a point that Calvin emphasizes imputation or the deprivation, the loss of the image of God, which he rightfully does. But he doesn't put as much emphasis on adhesion as he should. To me, this is more I think Burgess is being a little pedantic in his argument here. But let me find it. Let me just read some things from Calvin. This is Calvin's Institutes. By this, the disobedience of one man. Again, that disobedience was the law of God. Infidelity opened the door to ambition. Ambition was the parent of rebellion, man casting off fear of God and giving free vent to his lust. The strongest curb to keep, I'm skipping some words here, so there must be some discontinuity, forgive me. The strongest curb to keep all his affections in under due restraint would have been the belief that nothing was better than to cultivate righteousness by obeying the commands of God, and that highest possible felicity was to be loved by him. In other words, it was a reorientation of what's important, our desire to obey God. After the heavenly image of man was effaced, he not only was punished, but was withdrawn of the ornaments which had been arrayed: wisdom, virtue, justice, truth, holiness, and by the substitution in their place of dire past blindness, impotence, and vanity. Well, I would argue that Calvin is saying there is adhesion. Okay, I think Burgess is oversimplifying here.
This is the hereditary corruption by the early Christian writers gave the name original sin, meaning the term the deprivation of natural, formerly good and pure. So Calvin does define it as the deprivation, but he doesn't stop there. He does say that, but this is the problem when you read somebody quoting something. Yeah, he does say that. Okay, guess what? I said something. But you need to take things in their whole context. And he goes on about Pelagius. Pelagius saw that Adam sinned only in his own hurt, and only hurt Adam. Adam sinned only hurt himself, didn't hurt anybody else. How can you have it imputed? Augustine labored to show that we are not corrupted by acquired wickedness, but bring an innate corruption from the very womb. In other words, there is an innate corruption there. Look at Scripture, Psalm 51:5. I was shapen in iniquity, and in the sin did my mother conceive me. You got Romans 5, which we talked about here earlier. You got also the correlation between the new man Adam and the new man Christ. Every man knows that the only mode in which this is done is when by the wondrous communication Christ transfuses into us the power of his own righteousness. No, the power of his own righteousness. The power of his own righteousness. Is this just a legal righteousness? Calvin's not speaking just of a legal, he's speaking of the power of his own righteousness. So the spirit of life is, spirit is life because of righteousness. You can't have the spirit without that. By nature, we are children of wrath. Okay. The case of contagion is neither in the substance of the flesh nor in the soul. But God was pleased to ordain that those gifts which he has bestowed on the first man, that man would lose as well as the descendants of himself. So this thing had consequences. How do we define original? The original sin then may be defined as a hereditary corruption and depravity of our original nature, extending to all the parts of the soul, which first makes us obnoxious to the wrath of God and then produces in us works which in Scripture are termed works of the flesh. Well, so that's Calvin's view. Now, again, his main point is, the main problem is loss of that image, which is very important. And these two things, therefore, are deliberately deserved. They're thus being perverted in corruption in all parts of our nature. We are merely, on account of such corruption, deservingly condemned by God, to whom nothing is accepted but righteousness, innocence, and purity. I'm moving ahead here. Hence, those who have defined original, this is his work, Calvin qualifies himself. Those who have defined original sin as the want of, or the depravity of original righteousness, which we ought to have had, and though they substantially comprehend the whole case. In other words, what he's saying is, yeah, I'm speaking of depravity as the main argument. He says that truly is the main argument. That truly is the case. Do not significantly enough express its power and its energy. For our nature is not only utterly devoid of goodness, but so prolific in all kinds of evil that it never has been out. I would argue that the difference between Calvin and Burgess is one of semantics and one of difference. Burgess is making this categorical distinction of imputation and adhesion, whereas Calvin, I think, says the same thing but in different words. Yes, sir?
I think it's very important that this focus on imagination is really important. I think the reason is this. I think of the classic act of imagination is thinking of a unicorn. Well, how do you get, we know that unicorns are fictional. The sane person understands that. And where do we get the image of a unicorn? We get it from things that actually do exist, horses and horns. And we put the two together through an act of imagination. Mm-hmm. That's a very simple illustration of imagination. Imagination is different from the other faculties listed here, conscience, memory. Memory is recalling what happened. Mm-hmm. You can get that right or wrong. Understanding is about what is the case, and you can get that right or wrong. Imagination is inherently, if it's used badly, it's subversive of reality. In other words, I can imagine all kinds of things, a la John mm-hmm. Lennon and so forth. Think of two imaginative constructs in our modern world that children read. Tolkien's stories, on the one hand, and Harry Potter on the other, and you have to ask the question as a Christian, which one is a holy and responsible act of imagination? Which one is commensurate with Scripture and God's truth? And which one is utterly wicked and subversive of it? I think it's pretty clear which one's which. And so how do we have holy imagination as opposed to filthy carnal imagination as referred to in Jude? So the power of imagination is different among the faculties because it is inherently something that looks to something different from what is the case in our world. That's its nature. So you can think of the Sistine Chapel, you can think of Handel's Messiah, you can think of Bach's constructions, and always ask the question of these artists, are these holy imaginings commensurate with Scripture, or are they in some way subversive and false?
I'll agree with you totally on the issue of imagination. It is the root problem. I think there is a good use of imagination. It's in fact given to us by God, so there is a good use there. But you're right, it is the most easily distorted, and that's really where Bert's coming from. Let's run out of, anybody have, I don't have time for questions. If you have some, remember it, come back next week. So let's go to Lord in prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for helping us look at your word and your truth. Lord, help us to understand the true nature of ourselves. Help us to understand the true nature of your gospel. Lord, help us to see your word. Help us to not...